My text is in the Epistle to the Philippians and the fourth chapter and verse 8. But shall I just read the verses to remind us that go before them? From verse 4, the command that we looked at, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So it's this command that in all our circumstances that we should rejoice. But the secret of that is obviously in the Lord. And it was quite a searching command. Let your moderation or your excellence, your kindliness, rejoicing in our hearts, then in our outward appearance, that rejoicing will show in our lives, that your excellence or your moderation be known unto all men, and with a view that the Lord is at hand, with a view of the second coming, or also in the individual death of each person, the Lord is at hand, mainly the second coming. Be anxious, be careful, be full of care for nothing. And that is a request again. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then lastly, we looked at the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, text this morning, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. But the phrase I'd like to take for this morning service is just that first one. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, and then to link it to the last phrase, think on these things. Whatsoever things are true. He is coming to the area of the close of his letter to the Philippian church, a church that received this letter, must have been very encouraged by the letter. Church that was a pagan city, a proud and a Roman city, more Roman than Rome itself in its attitude. Latin was its speech, Roman was its dress, and there was an arrogance in that city, and Caesar worship was encouraged. There you have the Christian who cannot worship Caesar, neither can he say when he's greeting a fellow Philippian, he cannot say Caesar is Lord as a greeting, because he can only say and must say that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be many problems for the Christian in that city, and yet it was God ordained that there should be a church there. That's a marvelous thing. Not something that Paul knew. He had that call to go to Macedonia, and then he arrived at Philippi, the chief city there, and we remember the commotion caused, and yet the loveliness of the prayer meeting where he met Lydia, and she and her household came to the Lord. Many things happened, and the opposition as well, and his imprisonment. Many things that he could remember Philippi for. And yet, when he writes to them, he remembers them with joy. Why does he do that? Because there is a church at Philippi. And that to him is the most important thing. Not what he went through, not what he suffered, not any of those details, but that there is a church at Philippi. And we've come to this place now where he is desiring that they might rejoice, always rejoice, even when a member of the family may have been martyred, yet to rejoice, but to rejoice in the Lord. But I have always felt that to be able to do that I have to come to the next few verses where I learn of the peace of God. I find I cannot rejoice myself very well unless I'm exercising in my mind and in my heart the peace of God. And I would believe that that is the key. Although rejoicing is a command, the key to it would be careful or full of care for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, the peace that is in the being of God, a quality of peace, not just a temporary thing where I feel, oh, that's a relief, I feel all right now, I've done that. Not that kind of peace, but the peace of God, which is described here, that passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts, that heart that can be in such a turmoil sometimes, and keep your mind that can be packed with so many anxious thoughts, shall keep them through Christ Jesus. And so that we might know of that peace. Now, he tells us here now to think. He wants us to exercise our minds. Now, in the kind of atmosphere that we are, in the century, in the decade that we are living in, and in spiritual things, thinking is not encouraged. And yet, if we only have to read our Bible, and without the word thinking being there at all, we are forced to think. We are forced to think about our spiritual state. Are we the Lord's? Do we know the forgiveness of sins? Have we peace with God? In that way, it compels us to think. But here now, for the Christian is a person who has a new ability in his thinking faculty. He has an enlightened understanding. And God is asking the Christian to think. Remember further back in this epistle, he said, work out your own salvation. Think it through. Work out the implication of being saved, of being a child of God. And then as you work it out, it is God that worketh in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. But we are encouraged to think a thing through. So if this morning we are feeling a little under par spiritually, well, rather than remaining like that and saying, well, I'll find fault in this, that, and the other, the church or a fellow member or whatever you like to find fault in, instead of doing that, sit down and think like this. I'll think this through. Why am I under par spiritually? Why is it like that? It shouldn't be like that. I'm saved. My sins are forgiven. I have a place in heaven. I look for the glorious coming, the second coming of my Savior. He'll give me grace upon grace. Why am I as I am? Is it because I'm not realizing who I am and sitting down and thinking it through? Think, says the apostle, think on these things. So if we are spiritually unwell, if we're a little irritable, or lacking in patience, or feeling disappointed, or not enjoying things, or saying, I'm not getting anything out of the Bible, or all these multitude of phrases that we are all familiar with in all our experiences, sit down and think. And think it through. You might say, well, what shall I think about? We're asking the apostle. And he said, well, the Holy Spirit has given me a message for you. He's given me this epistle to the Philippian church, but he's given it for you, myself, this morning, and to the particular phrase. And you could almost hear them in that church, you know. They'd have had this letter read over and over and over again. And sometimes the person there leading would preach on one verse, then another verse. And maybe there would be a request. And a request to say, tell us, Paul, or the one who's reading Paul's letter, tell us a little more about the peace of God. Tell us a little more what it means to rejoice in God. Tell us what it means to be a man of grace or a woman of grace. Explain to us what moderation is, what kindliness of spirit is, what it means to have that excellence of spirit. Or it might have been like the text this morning. Tell us about those beautiful things with which we should fill our minds. Our minds are a problem. Do you remember, I think it's in one of the books of John Owen, that he has a remarkable statement, how we should guard the frontiers of our mind. We have the grace of God, but we know that as Christian people, we can allow something unworthy or selfish or ambitious, or anything that can occupy our minds and take our minds over completely and reign on the throne where only Christ should reign. You know, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. How we can be preoccupied, and it can be anything. If we are preoccupied, then you might say, well, why am I like that? Because I am not following the instruction of Scripture. So we have one person who is preoccupied with a sad thing. Another one preoccupied with an inordinate affection for something. Another one preoccupied with jealousy. Another one preoccupied with discontent and grumpiness. All sorts of preoccupation. And you could have a row of people in front of the person reading Paul's epistle, and they're reading, he comes to this part, he says, think. Think? Think on what? My mind is full of anxieties. Well, I've just told you that the peace of God, says the apostle, can keep your mind and keep your heart. But I've got a very active mind. I've got to think about something all the time. Very well, think on these things. And he gives us a list of things to think about when our mind can have, well, a very uncomfortable time of poverty of thoughts. The first one then is truth. Now then, I've just got a few words to say, three headings: a place of truth, the path of truth, and the power of truth. The place of truth. Now, truth has its climax in the gospel. That is its glorious place. That is the climax of truth. So when we look at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we are able to understand when he says, I am the way, I am the truth. He is the truth. So if we want to know anything about thinking about truth, we have to think of that place of truth where he brings us to the area or the arena of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me read you some verses from Ephesians. I'll just refer to them briefly. 1 verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. Now that's a gospel. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So in the Ephesian epistle he says, do you remember that time when you trusted in that word of truth? So that is the main place, is the gospel itself. Ephesians 4, verse 21, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now then, I must do it briefly, but there are two things under this heading, this main area of truth that we have to examine. We have to be clear about the truth regarding the person of Christ. We have to be. We have to be clear regarding the work of redemption in Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, those are two great areas on their own. But I needn't stay long because we've already been there in this epistle. So all I have to do now is to remind you. So now we're looking in an objective way at truth and say, that is a place of truth. Where shall I find truth? In Christ. That's the place. So we examine that. What have we to say about him? Now, in this epistle, in chapter 2 and verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Do you remember that message? In the form of God. And there was that special word, morphe, Greek word morphe, which refers, and this is a sentence referring to the meaning of that word form. It refers to the inner, essential, and abiding nature of a person. The inner, essential, abiding nature. So when we say he's in the form of God, he's in that form, which is the inner, essential, abiding nature of our Creator, of God. His deity is absolute. Now, this is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is true of him in the pre-incarnate state, and whilst he is here on earth during his incarnation. The one who in his pre-incarnate state exists in a manner equal to God is the same person in his incarnate state. So when we look at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we can say he is in the form of God, that in him abides the inner essential nature of God. We must be clear and convinced on that one. And then, the form of a servant. And it's not the same word in the Greek. It's a word that we have here, is schema. The form of God and his human nature, from its very conception, was joined in personal union with a divine nature. Now, he has now a human nature. Now then, our human nature is sinful. His is not. Without sin, he knew no sin. Without sin, although tempted, although tried, without sin. Yet he's subject to the result of sin, and that is to death. For our sakes. Yet nevertheless, he himself has a human nature which is perfect. In the form of God, the inner essential nature, in the form of man, subject to the result of sin in death, yet he himself, without sin, he is not sinful by nature, he has perfect humanity. And this is our Savior. So when we say like this, now we have a Savior that in him, two natures in one person. That is, in a simple way now, I myself standing before you here this morning, I am a person, I have one nature, it is a human nature. All of you here this morning have one nature, a human nature. We are sinful by nature, but that's the nature we have. But Jesus Christ has two. He has two, a divine and a human. The human has to be qualified, not exactly like us, because he has it in perfection and without sin. Two natures in one person. So now we look at Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, he goes on in this epistle to say, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. What does he do? He does remarkable things for us. No reputation, what does he do? He puts himself under the law. He is the author of the law. But for our sakes, he puts himself under the law in order to obey it for us. He gives up his riches and takes on poverty of living in a world of misery for our sakes. He gave up the realm of glory and came to us. The Son of God laid aside all these things, not with reference to his divine nature, but with reference to his human nature, in order that there might be an incarnation, in order that there might be a divine visitation, and in order that in that incarnation, that salvation might be found there. This is what we need to know about his person. He is divine, absolute deity, and he has perfect humanity. And all this is in order that he might come to this earth and for a while on this fallen world and sinful earth that we are living on, there was a person absolutely glorious, that there are no words that we can find fully to describe him. We use words of scripture and we say, he is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul, my bright and morning star. And so we can go on of these beautiful things in an effort to describe the majesty, the glory, the beauty. No wonder we say, he is the door, he is the hope, he is the light, he is the truth, he is the way, he is everything to us. He is our only entry to glory. He is our only one. He is the only one who can be a mediator between a holy God and ourselves. He can be our only Savior. There can be no one else. And whatever form of religion there may be on earth, or however nominal Christianity may deteriorate, it can never offer what is offered in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He alone is God's gift to us. We must know those things about him. We must be clear about his cross. We can be sentimental about the cross of Jesus Christ. And we can decorate it and do all sorts of things. But very well, do what you like with the symbol of the cross. But I would say this, it has no meaning unless we have understood the cross itself. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. Now in the epistle to the Philippians here, in chapter 2, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We must be clear on the meaning of that. In his life, he fulfills the law for us, surely not for himself. In his death, there is a profound meaning in the death. In his death, he pays a penalty for sin, which is complete. It is wrong to think that we make a contribution in paying any penalty. It is not twice demanded. It is once demanded by the righteous justice of God and once paid forever. Once paid forever. Where the principle of sin is dealt with, where details of sin are dealt with, and all the rubbish in my life, past, present, future, and in yours, is dealt with, and it is solidly nailed to the cross, puts on him, imputed, little word puts, imputed on him. He takes it, he never becomes sinful, but he takes the weight of it and pays the penalty in full. No more can be demanded. The penalty is paid in full. We must be clear about the cross. That's the area of things where people go wrong and all sorts of things happen. Do you remember the hymn that we've been looking at a lot recently, Fountain of Never Ceasing Grace? This particular phrase, we bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives. Well, obviously, it's all there, isn't it? Because he came, what are the fruits? Salvation for sinners. We bless thee. Sanctification in our lives. Glorification. A place in heaven. We bless thee for the fruits thine incarnation gives. Thy righteousness which grace imputes and faith alone receives. The place of truth is in Jesus Christ. Second point, the path of truth. We must be full of truth. Not only are we recipients of the effect of this great truth in salvation, but also in our lives, that there should be a pathway that we say, which way are you walking? I am walking the way of truth. Why are you walking the way of truth? Because the truth of the gospel rests in my heart, and my Savior is my Lord. So I walk now the way or the path of truth. Let me read you a verse or two. Ephesians 4, 24 and 5, 9. And that he put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Holiness and truth go hand in hand. You cannot imagine a person full of untruth and any claim to be holy. Neither can you imagine a person to be full of truth and to be unholy. They go hand in hand, truth and holiness. Then in chapter 5, verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So that the distinctive mark regarding our lives should be one of truth. Now, in this particular epistle, I'll read you these verses, chapter 1, round about verses 9, 10, and 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now, you know, we could go along those verses again, but we've been there, that excellence of character, which is a product of truth in our hearts, so that in our lives now, there is this excellence of truth there, and holiness and cleanness, and where we honor God in our lives. But we are answerable. We might say, is this an option? That is, I've come to the Savior and have an experience of the grace of God, and that truth of salvation rests in my heart. But is the path of truth an option? It's not an option. If there is true faith in our hearts, an inevitable result of true faith is its inseparable twin obedience. And it is bound to manifest itself in truthfulness and in obedient truthfulness. But we are answerable. Here is an area where we respond, where we cooperate generously. No use saying, oh, this is my nature, this is my way. We've got to think it through. We've got to think the implications of truth in my life. I have the result of truth in my heart. Let the implications of truth be in the totality of my life. So it's no use saying, I'm made like this, I can't help it, I can't do this, I can't do the other. And we find our excuses. He will give us no excuses, there are no options. He says, now think it through, what it means to exercise truth in your life. Because we are answerable. Now, how are we answerable? Because a person could say, surely you're wrong there. Because in the day of judgment, because we are in Jesus Christ, and because our sins are forgiven, and because the righteousness of Christ is imputed on us, we are able to sing, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. And surely in the day of judgment, because I am in Christ, he will receive me gladly and know me by name. That is true. Nevertheless, we have to give an account of our lives. That is, there is an assessment. We are no less saved. It's not like that. We are no less saved. But we have to give an account of our lives. And there are, and I cannot really describe this to you, rewards and rebukes, what they are. And I don't think there is any point in trying to guess what they may be. But this we know, that here is a person totally saved, totally redeemed, totally received in heaven. Yet there is a day of Christ where I have to explain my life from the day I was born again to the day I die. This is done before all heaven. There is an exposure before all heaven. I will not lose heaven. I will not lose the joy of heaven. I do not know what the rebukes will be. I do not know what the rewards will be. But I know this, that our Lord only had to look upon Peter, who was no less the Lord's. And he looked upon Peter, and that was enough. And he wept. So that when we think about ourselves, now I'm saying I can do what I like. Well, if you think like that, you have to question whether you have come to the Lord, obviously. But let us say that there is a true experience of grace there. And yet we are giving ourselves options. I won't do this, I'll do that. I'll not be interested in that, I will be interested in the other. And I allow myself that. I am forgetting the day of Christ. And where is as if, says the first epistle to the Corinthians, that which is wood, hay, stubble will burn up, dross, whereas that which is worthwhile, a precious stone or gold, will remain. It'll be a smaller pile, but it'll be a lasting thing. So what is he appealing for us to do? That there be as little as possible of that which is frivolous and useless and wrong. And let there be as much as there can be in a redeemed life, in a forgiven person, of that which is precious and valuable. And says the Corinthian epistle, for we must all, Christians now, we must all appear. There's no option there. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we don't go saying, does this mean I lose my place in heaven? Not at all. That place, that inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven, it is there and safe there, and the place is safe there. But we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, what I did in this body of mine, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Who can know what the rewards are? Who can know what the rebukes are? I suppose we could speculate a little, but I wouldn't like to. Nevertheless, it will not diminish our place or our joy or our place in heaven. But we must all appear there. We are answerable that those who are recipients of the truth of the gospel in our lives, that we walk the path of truth, that we cooperate generously with the Holy Spirit in willing and loving obedience. Then lastly, the power of truth. Truth is a part of the Christian's armor from the wiles of Satan. May I read you from Ephesians again very quickly these verses. Put on the whole, it's chapter 6, you know the area, verses 10 onwards. Put on the whole armor of God, that he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now that's the scene. That's the world we have to live in. That's the Satan who'll do all he can to spoil our witness, to hinder us in our spiritual life. He cannot take our salvation away. He cannot do that. I will fear no evil, even in the valley of the shadow of death. He cannot take our soul away. He cannot do that. But he can certainly do a great deal of hindering and damaging. So we must be aware. What shall I do? Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. As a Christian is saying, I'm expecting you to be able to stand. Well, what are you going to give me? I'm going to give you this. And here's the first one. Girt your loins with truth. Now, here we are back to truth again. Now, what does it mean, girt your loins? Put around your middle. Your main article of clothing in every part of the world. However little a person may wear in any weather, there is that main article of clothing. About your loins, wear truth. Well, what do you mean by that? That which will make you strong against error. That which will make you strong against the wiles of Satan. And what does he expect of us? He expects us to know the great truth, the fundamental truth of the gospel. I am not suggesting that every one of us should be able to know all the intricacies and all the lovely the results and corners and every avenue of every doctrine, of every gracious doctrine that there is in the Bible. It takes us a lifetime to be going on with that. But to know the fundamentals, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Son as our Savior, his person and his cross, about heaven and about hell, about the second coming, about these fundamental truths about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if anybody comes along and says, don't worry about hell, it's only just something to frighten people, say, no, we know, it's said by our Lord in the scripture that there is eternal damnation. Or somebody say, well, heaven is just what's heaven on earth and there's nothing after. No, that's not true. There is a place called heaven and there is an inheritance and a place reserved for me. So that we'll know enough about these things that we are able to answer. We have girt our loins with truth. If somebody say, well, he's a partial savior, and then you do make your own contribution. No, we are complete in him. I am totally forgiven in him, so that we are able to answer the wiles of Satan, that our loins are girt about with truth. And in this there is power. The power of God is behind his truth. It makes us extraordinary people. We're ordinary people as we go up and down Whitchurch Road and to our various abodes and so on. And yet we are extraordinary. We are special. We are a forgiven people. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. We are the children of God. We have a place in glory. We are living here. We should be the salt of the earth. We should be a delight in our neighborhood. We are a light for people to see. The only light that they will see. Because we see the light of Christ. The only Bible they will read. Because we have the word of God in our heart. Truth. The place of truth is the gospel. The path of truth is our life. And the power of truth against the wiles of Satan is to put on truth and to know the gospel and to know our Bibles and to know these great and fundamental truths. Whatsoever, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on this. Think on these things. Then to close, in the Epistle of Timothy, there's a reference to a vessel. Imagine ourselves to be a vessel. If somebody should give you a vessel, say, of delicate china porcelain, there it is. And he says, it's lovely. It's beautiful pattern to it. Lovely colors. Let us say it's hand-painted. And a lovely form and a beautiful shape. Say, this is a beautiful vase. It's a beautiful vessel. And then somebody said, well, I don't know. It's not really worth much. Why? He said, listen. And they take some little instrument and strike it. And it gives a little thud sound. It's cracked. It does not ring true. And if you should put any water in this, especially hot water, then it would leak. And as a vessel, it would be of very little use. As decoration, very well. But as a useful vessel, of very little use. Because it does not ring true. Our duty is this. Let us ring true that the gospel of truth is in our hearts, that the path of truth is our way of life, and the power of truth is girt around us in all the afflictions and all the attacks that Satan would come, with which Satan would come against us. And so that when the Holy Spirit taps us every so often, or our Lord, that we ring true with that excellence, joy in God, excellence in our attitude, but that we ring true because we have learned to think, and that we think upon truth. And in thinking upon truth, we think about him, our Saviour. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing now upon these words, and bless only that which is according to thy will, for thy name's sake. Amen.